Reading is the fifth chapter of James, beginning at verse 1. We read these words: "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your silver and gold have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Thus far in the reading of God's holy and infallible word, and may God's Spirit instruct us through that word this evening. Beloved in the Lord, when we read these first verses of James, we ought to ask the question, who is he addressing? Is he addressing only the rich? Can we then sit back and say, well, obviously he's not talking to us, because none of us would probably put ourselves in the place of the rich that he is addressing. But I don't think we can comfortably avoid what James is saying. He is speaking to those with great wealth, but are these wealthy believers or wealthy unbelievers? In line with what James has been writing to us throughout this letter, I think that he is addressing the entire covenant community as he speaks these words, even about the rich. He is speaking to the church in its totality, but he is confronting the church in a very discriminating and applicatory fashion, and calling the covenant people to examine their relationship to God in a particular area of their sanctification. And he is addressing, therefore, the entirety of the congregation of God's people in the area of riches and poverty. And what he says applies to any of us and all of us in the total range of the trials that we endure, because he is calling us all, as the entire letter is written, to a life of holy living for God. And so this portion that we are selecting for examination this evening is really a call to repentance to those he addresses. It's one of the last five of James's 10 commands, as they have come to us in chapters 4 and 5. And they set the tone for that practical godliness that he is addressing throughout the letter, but he is going to come and hammer home on that in this final section of this letter that he has composed. Now, as to the riches that he is speaking of here, we need to ask some questions, and those are the questions that will help us to understand what he is saying and why. How are these riches secured? How are they used? And James is speaking to the persons that he addresses on those accounts and calling them to an accounting, and they are guilty on both accounts as to how they secured them and how they used them. Notice as we come to verse 3 and 4 and 5, he's going to address them in hoarding the wealth that they have received in verse 3 and verse 4, the fraudulence by which they have obtained their riches, and then what they've done with them in verse 5 in self-indulgent living. Nothing that he says here is said about the use of other things. You cannot take this passage and suggest that it condemns credit cards, although I've heard some awful sermons that have used that, and the misuse of cash. No, he's just condemning an attitude. He's condemning the misuse of certain things. In short, he is asking the covenant community to come face to face with themselves. How do you view, how do you handle, how do you look at what you have, your riches, your economic and your social standing? How do you start out by looking at these things? And then do you count these as trials, as he speaks of it in the earlier part of his letter? Remember in the first chapter, he said, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds." And then he also addressed the rich in that passage and said, even the rich For them, that is a trial, because it is a trial in terms of whether or not they will be godly in the manner in which they handle that which God has placed within their possession. And so James is going to address the attitudes of the heart, the misuse of riches, and that really goes and can be applied to all of us, not just those who are better off than we are. We cannot in any way simply dismiss this as though it doesn't apply to us, because we, as we look at it, don't fit into the category. Obviously, the whole of Scripture speaks to every one of us, and we ought to examine it in that light. So let's look, first of all, at what James has to say, beginning in the second verse, when he says, "Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten." And here, in light of the coming judgment, which will bring an end to all things, an end to this earthly existence, he reminds those who are rich of the purpose of their wealth, condemning the hoarding that goes on in their lives. And hoarding, by definition, is the unused accumulation of wealth. And he says, you've hoarded it, you've gathered it, you've kept it, you've retained it, but it's rotting right out from under you. And that rotting of riches should be a testimony to them that they are kept from fruitful use, the fruitful use that they were intended for, and are not being used for that fruitful purpose for the kingdom of God. And hoarding, by definition, has brought its own nemesis. Here, the food has gone bad, the clothes have become riddled with moth holes, and the much vaunted treasure of gold has become tarnished, it's lost its sheen. So obviously, hoarding is a misplaced trust, a trust that should have been placed not in the riches and not in what could have been accumulated, but a faith in God. And in a sort of roundabout way, James is saying to those who hoard their riches that they have forsaken God and failed to see God's program for these last days in which we live, and laboring for the sake of the kingdom, because after all, that's why we are here, to labor for the sake of the kingdom. But in place of that, they've hoarded things. But that hoarding has not produced the blessings that they thought they would receive, the blessings that would come if we labored for the kingdom. But the hoarding has brought spoilage, rust, and rot. They have gone to waste, and the things that they hoarded have become to them something that are of no use then at all. And in place of living for the kingdom, they were dying like rats, as one author suggested, apart from living for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. James is calling God's covenant people, the congregation of Jesus Christ, to a self-examination of what they are living for daily. And instead of worrying, instead of wondering about what possible future catastrophe could be avoided by hoarding riches and being ready for that, James warns against the future catastrophe, rather, of God's impending judgment that will come on those who misuse those riches. And in that day of judgment, the moth holes and the rust will be a witness against them and their misused wealth that they have not used for the glory of God, but hoarded for their own pleasure. Notice that he also condemns in verse 4 those who they have cheated of their wages. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. He is condemning the way in which these riches were obtained, by cheating, by fraud, economic oppression of the poor, refusing to pay proper wages. This fraudulence is condemned. The rich hired people to do specific jobs for them. They withheld their pay. They robbed them of their wages, and the sin is an injustice against which that day of judgment will cry out. And that judgment, James reminds us, is pending. Now, we know that when we say judgment is coming, folks may scoff and laugh and sneer at the prospect of the judgment that's coming as some figment of your biblical imagination, and being modern people, we now can safely reject that kind of thinking. That's what we face many times today. But when we read the scripture, which is the inspired and infallible record of revelation from God, we find that the judgment is sure, and it's a stark reality that will soon dawn. And James reminds us of that, and as some have called it, it's called the great conflagration. In other words, the judgment that will come. And in that day, one author says, it will scorch the wicked and their wickedness, and it will produce a new earth that is only fitting and has only place for perfect righteousness. When God comes and makes all things new, and this new heavens and new earth are brought into being, only perfect righteousness will have a place in that eternal order. And what will not have a place is what James is condemning, the misuse and abuse that will be judged in that day. The message that James is giving is a message of self-examination in the light of the coming day of judgment. And in the life, in the light of that judgment, the question should be asked, how then should we live? Notice that he condemns in verse 5 and then in verse 6 as well the lifestyle of those that he has been addressing. And it's a lifestyle that is not centered upon kingdom living, but upon self-pleasure, luxury, focused on oneself, self-indulgence, all of which James condemns in his words. You've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have just fattened your hearts in or for a day of slaughter, mentioning again that coming judgment. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. What he is condemning here is taking advantage of the righteous. But look for a moment at verse 5. Unjust, ungodly living, self-indulgent living, the kind of self-indulgence that values wealth and luxury and all of the things that that can bring to an individual, but not living for the kingdom of God. Living the fat life, as it were, an expression of the inner attitude that is self-centered, not God-centered. And here James says, you are coming under judgment, and this judgment is soon to come. This retention of riches for the purpose of this kind of living is what James is addressing. Now, mind you, James has no grudge, if he's consistent with Scripture, against wealth that is obtained in a godly fashion. And there are many examples that we could give, but you know many of them well enough on your own. The example of Abraham ought to come to mind as someone whom God blessed with wealth beyond our ability to comprehend it. Or you could fast forward a little into the Old Testament scripture and find another example or two or more, but one that comes to mind is the example of Solomon, whose kingdom was a kingdom that demonstrated blessing upon blessing from the hand of God and wealth beyond our wildest imagination, so much so that when the Queen of Sheba came and observed all of the things in the kingdom of Solomon, she was in awe of what God had given to Solomon, and especially of the wisdom that Solomon was able to express, because that too was a gift of God. The scripture nowhere tells us that riches, the blessing of riches in and of themselves, are wrong, because they come from God's hand. It is all what we do with riches and how we handle them, or what our attitude is toward them. And that's exactly what James is addressing. And the attitude that he is unmasking, and the attitude that he is asking as well, is it in your heart? Is it in my heart? Is, do you love your riches, or do you love wealth more than do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love to serve the kingdom of God? And so this hoarding and retention of riches and using it for self-indulgent purposes, verse 5, and living in luxury is condemned only because it's done with a view to only that which pleases me. There is no view in the life of the individual that James is addressing of what does God want me to do with what he has entrusted to me in the stewardship that he has placed within my hand. That view is thrown out the window by the individuals that he's addressing in this passage. And we see that in particular in the last thing that he condemns in verse 6. He condemns the taking advantage of the righteous individuals. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. The wealthy here obtain what they obtain, even to the point of murder. Murder of innocent people is always condemned, but these unresisting victims are victims of the power of wealth, and they obtain that wealth at the expense of the persons that some are even murdered by them to acquire what they acquire. And all through this passage, the person that James is addressing is missing three questions, or at least missing the answer, the right answer to those three questions. And those are questions that you and I should ask ourselves and answer in a better way than we see here. The first question that we should ask ourselves is, how is wealth to be acquired? As I said a moment ago, God does not condemn wealth. Abraham and Solomon are grand examples of the fact that God himself has given and blessed some with much. And God has blessed us. But we should ask ourselves, how should we acquire that wealth? Hoarding? That's condemned. At the disadvantage of someone else, an employee, verse 4 condemns it. Condemning, even murdering, the righteous person, verse 6 condemns it. Those are not options for us. How should we acquire wealth? The answer should come back very simply in a godly manner. It should come to us through our work for the glory of God, or through giving a gift that we receive because of God's graciousness to us. But those are avenues through which wealth may be acquired in a godly way, rather than the way in which is described here and condemned by James by those that are misusing it. How am I to regard my wealth? If God has blessed me, if God has given me a great deal, how should I regard it? In other words, how should I use it? The answer to that question should be, I should regard it as a gift of God and not something to use for my own sinful self-indulgence and pursue it, such as the love of money, which Scripture condemns in another place. I always like the way in which many people misuse Scripture. Have you ever come across someone who says, oh yes, money is the root of all evil? What did they leave out? They left out the part of that passage that says it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. You see, the love of money means you love money more than you love God. That's all that passage means. And if you love money more than you love God, you have an idol, a false idol, and an idol that ultimately will be corrupt, moth-eaten, rusted and corroded like these riches that James describes here, and will simply fade away in the judgment, as will you if you love money. But that's not what your attitude should be towards your wealth, towards your stewardship, towards the blessings God has committed to your hand. Your attitude should be, how can I use these for God's glory? And how can I live for God's glory as a result of what God has given to me? They are a gift from God. If they're a gift from God, they are a stewardship that he has committed to me, and I need to use this for him and answer to him in that day when he calls me to an accounting for these gifts. The third question is, how should I use whatever wealth has been graciously given to me? We've answered that in a way with the second question, but the answer is simply as a stewardship to be used for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 sums it up. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all to the glory of God. The underlying principle, if you will, of the Christian's life should always be living for the glory of God. Walking out the door, driving down the street, interacting with one another, using what God has given me, my wealth and blessings, going to work and doing what God has given me the ability to do for the glory of God. So much so that it was Martin Luther who said that the one who digs the ditch, I guess they had ditch diggers in those days, was the one who did it to the glory of God. Equally, his labor glorified God as much as the one who was in the pulpit, because he was doing his work of ditch digging to the glory of God. That's how we ought to regard the wealth, the stewardship that God has given us. In summary, one thing is crystal clear. These oppressing riches of the rich are insatiable and unstoppable in their idolatrous form of hoarding and the malicious crime of fraud and their untiring addiction to self-indulgence. We ought to be reminded that the misuse of these riches can always lead to sinful things. And so what James is talking about here and in this entire context, it's not the wealth that is wrong, but it's the misuse of it, the indulgence. And he's not condemning being rich. He is condemning how we use what God has given us. That's what the context supports. That's what James is talking about in the entirety of his letter. He is calling us to godly living. And if you leave with the idea in mind that you are going to have as the central purpose of your life, living for the glory of God, and applying that principle in every way that you can, then you've caught what James is talking about in terms of godly living. It's a living that exalts Jesus Christ in marriages, in homes, in families, in relationships, in jobs, in the public arena. It's life that glorifies the God of all grace who has made us his own through Jesus Christ. And that can be done by the wisdom that we receive. James 1 says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Revealing that wisdom from on high that enables us to live for the glory of Christ and to live a perfect life of obedience and honoring God. A life that exemplifies a life that's lived in faith rather than a life that's lived apart from faith, relying on oneself for oneself. No, it's a life that's lived to glorify God. Beginning now to understand what it means to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Because the one who lives now for the glory of God will enjoy life with God for all eternity. This is a call to repentance to the entire congregation, to an adjustment of our thinking in terms of how we live for God. Do we live for His glory each and every day? That's what James is calling us to throughout his letter and even in the application of this passage as well. Live for Christ, to his glory alone. Amen.